You can open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to say from the beginning here that if you're visiting, this is probably a unique sermon to be visiting. And if you are newer here, what we do most of the time is just simply go through books of the Bible, and you just happen to come on a day that's a woozy. And so this is going to be a little bit different sermon, and if you looked at the teaching sheet, you're going to know, because for the first time in my 8 years here, you didn't get a half sheet of paper, you got a whole sheet. Now, don't worry, it's not going to be double the size, I just wanted to put as much information in there for you to take home with you so that we can all be on the same page, so to speak, and you can study everything that I said on your own later on. Now, if you remember from chapter 1, when I preached on that a few weeks ago, I told you that in 1 Timothy, Paul was writing to a church in Ephesus that was being influenced by false teachers. And we don't know the exact nature of the false teachings that were taking place, but it had something to do with the gospel, meaning the good news of Jesus, being changed or corrupted. Additionally, in that church, we can sort of gather that men and women were doing things that were out of character for the church and for what Christians were called to do. And at the end of my first sermon in 1 Timothy, I told you that Paul was going to say some things that will make us uncomfortable, that he's going to challenge us in ways that go against culture. And today's the day. There'll be other ones, but today's the day. This is one of those passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, and really verses 11 through 15 in particular, is one of those one of the passages that is the most debated in the New Testament. And the reason it's so debated is because Paul brings up words like submission and authority and modesty. And Americans, and particularly those here in New England, don't like to hear words like that, do we? And so I'm going to try to say, I'm going to say from the beginning that this is a tough passage, that there's been a lot of debate that goes around it. And so here I am, that I have about 30 or so minutes to preach through it. So I'm going to do the best I can, but by the end of the sermon, some of you will likely leave not agreeing with what I've just said. And I'm going to ask that you simply today listen to my explanation and teaching and consider the words of Paul and what he has to say today. Because even though what Paul is saying is going to go against a lot of what is considered politically correct, against culture, I want to challenge you that following God's way is always better and is always the wiser path. And I hope to show you how that is the case. All right, so we're going to go ahead and just dive right into the passage. Paul's giving instruction to the church. And again, this is in light of the false teaching. And he starts out by addressing the men that he's writing to, the men of the church in Ephesus. And he tells them, he says, men, stop fighting and start praying. So Paul writes in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the last part is key to understanding the first part. Somehow the men of the church were busy arguing instead of praying. And it's possible that they were arguing and not praying. It's also possible that they were arguing while praying. For example, Lord, please help brother Sam. He really needs you today because he's so full of himself and he's so ignorant and he's so prideful and so prone to error. So be with him, Lord, I pray. Amen. Now, is that a prayer? I mean, technically it's a prayer, praying to God, but that's actually a fight disguised as a prayer. Instead, Paul wants men to be praying. He says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, I want to say that Paul is not saying that the only way that we can pray is if we lift hands. There's nothing wrong with lifting hands. The Bible shows people praying in all sorts of different positions and postures, standing, kneeling, dancing, lying. And so this is not a rule Paul's giving about lifting hands while praying. When he says lifting holy hands, it's as a way to show the heart of the person. And so in the Old Testament, many times when hands are mentioned, it's often associated with purity of the heart. For example, in Psalm chapter 26, the psalmist says, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord." So his hands were clean, so then he could approach the altar, meaning his heart was clean. Or in the New Testament, Pilate, as he's handing Jesus over to be crucified, what did he do? He washed his hands, and that symbolized, I'm innocent of what is about to be done. And so when Paul says praying while lifting holy hands, it's pointing to submission to God, a heart of submission, also holiness, a heart of purity before God. So instead of focusing on other people while arguing with them, instead we should be praying. And so, men, what can we learn from this? And here's a very simple application from what Paul is saying. Replace arguments with intercession. So instead of debating and arguing every issue or holding a grudge, I want to encourage you to bring your frustrations to God. I want you to ask yourself this question honestly. Do I spend more time or more energy criticizing others or arguing with them or interceding for them? So this week, every time you feel the urge to argue, I want you to stop and pray for whoever that person is you want to argue with. This week, as you're driving into Boston for work, and that annoying driver, that Boston local driver, cuts you off. No offense to the Boston people. Instead of yelling at them and giving them creative hand gestures, pray for them. Pray for them. So men, slow down on the anger. Far too many men, and I'm not thinking of anyone particular here, any one person here, but far too many men act like toddlers when they don't get their way. And instead, men, we should be humble. We should humble ourselves before God and be people who pray. One more question just based on application. Am I known as someone who prays? So men, does your wife pray more than you? That's good. It's good your wife's praying, but I want to encourage you to outpray your wife. Men, does your wife sing more or louder than you in church? I want you to outsing her. Paul's putting out an expectation that that's the heart that we should have. That men, we should lead by example. And in church, let's lift up our hands in submission to God. Let's close our eyes in prayer, and let's sing to him loudly. So let's be a church with men who passionately follow and love God. Well, men, you got off pretty easy this morning, because Paul is done picking on you for the chapter. There'll be more coming in chapter 3. But he now turns his attention to the women of the church, and this is going to be for the rest of our message. And he's going to give two main directions to the women. Here's the first main direction. And in my summary of what he's saying, it's women, stop showing off and start dressing with modesty and self-control. So verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So based on the context, it's clear that the church in Ephesus had become a place to show off. And there seemed to be two big ways that the women were showing off. So the women were showing off physically and financially. Now, where do I get that? Well, Paul tells the women to dress modestly. Additionally, in that culture, temple prostitutes were often known to have similar hairstyles that Paul's mentioning. And in addition to that, the braids and the gold that Paul mentions points to one's financial state. Now, just like the lifting of hands, I don't think that he's just prohibiting wearing braids or putting, you know, having gold coming in. The point that he's making is that women should go to church in an outfit that is respectable and modest so that the attention stays on God and not on them. So in other words, don't show off. Now, our culture doesn't place a high value on braids, and so respectability and modesty is going to look different in 2025 than the examples that Paul is giving. But the heart is the same. So women, we don't go to church to find a spouse or to impress someone else. We go to church to worship God. I do want to add, for those that are single, church is a great place to find a spouse, by the way. But that's not why you go. So you're not going to find someone, but if you happen to find one, it's a great place to find someone. Let me pause here and point out that Paul is singling out the women in this situation because the women must have been causing a problem in this area. So just like he was addressing the men regarding to the arguing and telling them to stop arguing, he's now addressing the women to dress modestly. So it's not that he's saying only men should be praying and only women should be dressing modestly. So Paul's writing to a church. If he was writing to a church where the men were dressing immodestly, he would have addressed it. But he was writing to the women because that was the problem that he was addressing. And so really, we should all be praying, and we should all, and all be praying instead of fighting, and we should all be dressing modestly. And so if one day I am somehow supernaturally able to get huge muscles and six-pack abs, and I come to church and preach in a muscle shirt, then listen, I give you permission to tell me that I am not dressing in a way that we should in church, that I am distracting others from God. And so you have permission to do that. And so ladies, I want to ask you the question, is my dress distracting others from focusing on God? So if there is even a chance that the answer is yes, then I want to encourage you to rethink what you wear. But shouldn't that other person not be distracted by what I wear? No, Paul's saying, don't distract. Just you do what you can do, dress modestly, and don't distract others from God. Yes, the other person should be focused on God as well, but you do your part, and the other person does their part. For those that go to weddings, you know that the bridesmaids don't dress in a way to get in front or to distract from the bride. It's all there to support what the bride is wearing. So that really, the bridesmaids are there to amplify the bride. And that's the same in church. We dress in a way not to distract from God because we are here to focus on Him. All right, so we've gotten past the easy parts of the passage. And now we go on to the most debated and most controversial verses. And in these verses, Paul says, women, stop being a pastor or elder and start learning from them. And I want to start sort of explaining how I got to this conclusion by reading verse 11. Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, at first glance, this seems sexist, mean, and unfair. But I want to just point out that notice Paul does not say, don't let women learn. Instead, he says, let a woman learn. And don't worry, I'll get to the second half of the passage in the verse in a moment. But in the first century AD, most women were discouraged from any real learning. So Jewish rabbis often refused to teach women the law. In Greco-Roman culture, generally they saw women as, or at least educational women, as unnecessary or even dangerous. But here in verse 11, Paul is really shocking the readers by saying, let a woman learn. You see, Christianity is not about shutting women out. In fact, it's the opposite. It's about inviting the men. But how are they to learn? He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, clearly, there must have been some sort of problem that Paul's addressing here. False teachings were being taught. Men were arguing. Women were showing off with their dress. And apparently women, in some way, were taking over the teachers, or were talking over the teachers. Historically, we know that the Temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. That's where Paul's writing. And a part of worship in the temple involved loud, ecstatic rituals. So it's plausible, this is just an assumption here, it's plausible that this played a role in things. Second, we also know that women were showing off, and so it's possible that women were doing the same verbally. Additionally, in Jewish synagogues, women were segregated from men, but in Christian gatherings of worship, all evidence points to men, women, and children all gathering together for worship. So it's possible that that newness all played a role in it. The short of it is, we don't know what exactly Paul's getting at here. But it's also important to remember that the word quiet doesn't just mean silent. So it points to living in a way that doesn't intrude on people's affairs in inappropriate ways. And you may say, all right, Kyle, how do you get that? Well, let me show you. First of all, the word quiet was already used in the very chapter we're looking at the beginning of the chapter. Paul says in verse 2 that we're told to pray that we may lead a peaceful and what? A quiet life. Yeah. So is Paul saying that we should pray that we never talk? Some parents may be like, Lord, please let my kids be quiet, and I mean silent. That's not what Paul's getting at here. Another example, Acts 21. Paul is heading to Jerusalem. Someone in the Christian group that he's in prophesies that he's going to be, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be imprisoned. And so the Christians there are worried, and so they go and start to try to persuade him not to go. And then we read in Acts 21, verse 13, Paul answered them saying, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased, and there's the word there, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So the word ceased is the same Greek word in verb form that we see in 1 Timothy 2:2, quiet in noun form. So Luke is not saying that they suddenly just stopped talking completely. He's saying that they stopped then trying to persuade him. So that's the type of quiet that Paul is getting at. Not silence, but having open ears and really an open heart. But then he adds, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Submission is a difficult word to say in church and in society. But I just want to propose to you that submission in the Bible is not a bad word. And based on the usage in other parts of the New Testament, the word submission simply means yielding to an acknowledged authority. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, I won't read it for you, but Paul says, uses that same word when he says, when we give generously to the church, that we're showing we're submitting to the gospel of Christ. That's the same word there. So the word submission is not used in a bad way. He's simply saying that there are others in the church that are in charge, And so the women should learn from them and submit to them. In fact, God calls all people in the church, men and women, to submit to their leaders in the church. Hebrews chapter 13, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. And so I just want to make this very clear that Paul is not saying women should never talk in church. Instead, he's telling them to focus on learning instead of interrupting or persuading out of ignorance. So he's not picking on women here. He's simply writing to a church that had been wrongly influenced by false teaching. And so it makes sense that he would tell them, stop talking and start listening to your leaders. And by the way, I should also point out that that's really the only way that we learn, men and women. That's how we learn. No one learns from a teacher by trying to out-talk them or thinking that you know better than your teacher. We learn from submitting and listening to the teacher. Now, up until this point, I've used a lot of explanations and talking about cultural situations, but I don't want to give the impression I'm just trying to talk my way out of any politically incorrect statement by giving cultural examples. And so far, much of what has been said is really softened by understanding the context, but the next couple verses is just gonna blow all that out. So this is where it gets a little bit more politically incorrect, culturally difficult, because Paul's going to step outside of cultural context. And he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So first of all, Paul says that women are not to teach. But what does he mean? We know from other passages that women do teach in certain situations. Titus chapter 2, Paul tells older women to teach younger women. Proverbs chapter 1, women are to be teaching their children. And so if women can teach in certain circumstances, when should they not be teaching? And the answer is really linked to the next part of the verse, where he says, or to exercise authority over a man. And this part of what I'm going to be teaching is what I gathered from, I looked at a number of different explanations of it, and one by John Piper just really stood out to me. And he points out that Paul had just given in those words, two important duties. So he talks about teaching and exercising authority. And those two duties are the very same duties that we will see in chapter 3 that distinguish between the role of an elder or pastor and a deacon. And so, biblically speaking, an elder and a pastor are the same. We'll see that next week as well. So I'll go more into that chapter next week. But for now, just remember that there's two main church offices in terms of governance. There's a deacon and elder. And they have almost the same qualifications, except that the elder must be able to teach and to rule. So rule comes from 1 Timothy 5:17. So Paul is saying that women should not perform the duties of an elder or pastor. That's what he's implying there. So it means that Paul is not saying that women cannot be involved in church. Every aspect of church ministry is open to them except for the position and duties of a pastor or elder. So instead, they should submit to their elder pastors and learn from them. And so this means, just thinking about it in terms of what a woman can do in church, is just about everything else. So they can sing, they can lead singing, they can lead prayers in church, they can lead Sunday school classes, they can lead ministries under the authority of the elders or pastors. So the one thing that Paul is saying that women should not do is to lead the church in the role of a pastor or to teach as a pastor. And by the way, I just want to add as an aside that Paul's not saying anything about what women can and can't do outside of the church. And so we will see that in a moment that he does talk about the family some. So there's no restrictions from the Bible on secular jobs, what women can and can't do. Now, many explain away the words of Paul here by giving a cultural explanation. So maybe saying, oh, the women in Ephesus were not trained enough. The women were acting ungodly and were being showy. And so that's why Paul is telling them they shouldn't be teaching or having authority. And by using sort of that local cultural explanation, they say that then the verse doesn't apply to all Christians. And that might make sense except for the reasons that Paul gives in the next two verses. So Paul doesn't give a reason for why women can't be a pastor from culture. Instead, he looks back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 in creation. So let me read verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So why does God want women to be under the authority of qualified men who are pastors and not leading themselves? Well, he gives two reasons, and with the second building on the first. And the first reason he gives is the order of creation points to roles assigned to each gender. So Adam was created first, and as the first creation, he was put in charge of the rest of the creation, including his wife. Was that because he was better? No, it was simply because that was the role that God gave him. And the second reason is because Adam did not follow this order that God had given him when they were being tempted by Satan. So verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And it seems here that Paul's picking on the women, but let me explain. When man and woman first sin, the serpent goes straight to the woman and deceives her into eating the fruit. And the problem is, we know from Genesis 3 that the man was there the whole time. And yet Eve ate the fruit and then gave it to her husband and he ate it. And so Paul is saying that the woman is the one that was deceived, but we know from Romans that ultimately Adam is the one who is at fault because he had the authority and did not use it. And so that's why in Romans chapter 5, Paul says that Adam is the one that brought sin to all mankind. Verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one," what? "One man, and death through sin." And just in case you're not sure who you're talking about, in two verses later, "yet death reigned from Adam to Moses." So he didn't eat the fruit first, but he should have stepped in and led his wife away from the serpent. But instead, he did the opposite. And so Adam was not following the role that was given to him by God. And so when roles are mixed up, things go badly. Now, it's important to see that roles are given to various groups throughout Scripture. And so I just want to briefly take a little rabbit trail for a moment and talk about why roles are important. And it's not because one is inferior to the other. It's because they glorify God and benefit the church when you follow the roles that God has given you. So first of all, roles reflect God's own nature. In the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we have the Father who sends the Son, and Jesus obeys the Father, and then the Spirit empowers and helps believers. So is Jesus or the Holy Spirit inferior to God the Father? Is God the Father better in some way? No. These are simply the roles that each person of the Trinity willingly carries out. So second, roles display the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So he talks then about the husbands loving their wives to the point of laying down his life for her, and Christ loves the church. But then he says, "Therefore, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they're married. And this mystery is profound. But then he says, "I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church." So the roles in marriage, when carried out correctly, meaning the wife submitting to her husband and the husband loving his wife completely to the point of laying his life down for her, is a picture of Christ and the church. Our roles in marriage should help us understand the gospel better. And third, roles bring order and unity to the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about various parts of the church. And he straight out says that people have different roles, but at the same time, he says that every role is important. And so when we follow the roles that God has given us, the church operates in a way that there is order and operates more effectively. So again, roles are not about one being better than the other. They're painting a picture of God's own nature. They're proclaiming the gospel through our marriages and our churches. And they're bringing and they're bringing order to the church as the church then seeks to operate well. So men and women embrace the roles, or when we embrace the roles that God has given us, the church is built up, the mission moves forward, and God is glorified. And this is why Paul says that women should submit, not because of a cultural issue, but because of a creation order. And that's why we as a church hold that the position of elder or pastor should be reserved for only qualified and called males. Not because men are better, but because that's the role that God has established. Now, before I give one last application, I just want to talk about the last verse, because this does cause a lot of confusion, where Paul says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And there's a lot of confusion around this verse because it just sounds weird, doesn't it? After everything that's been discussed, what does Paul mean that women are saved through childbearing? And the most common explanation that I heard growing up was that this verse points to Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, meaning that women are saved through Jesus, who was born of a woman. But as I studied this passage more this week, I came across an explanation from Piper as well, who helped me understand this passage in really a totally different way that makes total sense once you hear it. And so let's remember that verse 15 is in context to the rest of the verses. In verse 14, Paul has just pointed out that Eve, meaning the woman, was deceived. Now, he's obviously referring to Genesis chapter 3, as we've already talked about. But in Genesis 3, let's remember the results of the sin. So the serpent is cursed. Adam and all men will toil in the ground. And then man and woman, we're going to have issues. But this is what he says to the woman. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And all women who have had children said amen. So childbearing, as we know it today, is one of the areas that is directly linked to the fall of mankind. So let's keep that in mind then for the next part. because the next part is not as exciting. We're going to look at some grammar now. But Paul says that she will be saved through childbearing. And normally when we think of through, we think of it in terms of by means of. So we think of it that she will be saved by means of childbearing. But in 1 Corinthians 3:15, we actually see Paul use it in a different way, using the same Greek word. So speaking of works, Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let's think about this. Is Paul saying that we are saved through, meaning by means of fire? Well, no way. In fact, he's saying the opposite. That Paul's saying that we are saved in spite of the fire. So the fire is not the means of salvation, it's the obstacle to salvation. And that's how we should read 1 Timothy 2:15. So when Paul says that she will be saved through childbearing, again, childbearing is directly linked back to the fall of mankind, which Paul just talked about in the verse before. And so woman is not saved through, meaning by means of childbirth. Woman is saved in spite of childbirth, talking about the consequences of sin. And that leads us right into the next part of the verse, where he says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now all those, faith, love, holiness, is just another way of describing the Christian life. So if women follow Christ, then they will be saved from their sins and the consequences of sin. Simple as that. By the way, that's how men are saved as well, through Christ. So women, as I wrap up, what I've just said for the past 15 minutes can easily be seen as something that's going to make you very angry, or it can be something that can greatly benefit your spiritual life. So I want to say that you are not inferior in any way. Man is not better than you in any way. But in God's mysterious wisdom, he's chosen the roles for men and women in families and in church. So he's not saying that you can't work outside the home or even be the president of a company. But I hope this passage will just encourage everyone to learn from the lesson of Eden, to follow the order that God has established. So men, I want to encourage you, lead your families with love. Wives, submit in the same way that Christ, or that the church submits to Christ, or that Jesus submits to God the Father. And in church, let's let qualified men, as we'll talk about in the next chapter, instead of fighting with pastors, let's let them lead. And when we do that, the church is going to have more order, is going to operate more effectively, and we'll be able to point others to Jesus Christ.